really good for us just to reflect again on the approach of Jesus into Jerusalem, the coming of the one who wants to enter into the wilderness of each of our lives to bring hope and renewal and joy. Now, in beginning to think about this morning, I know that there are some of you here who enjoy a good series drama, whether it's something like The Crown or a few years back, Downton Abbey, or further back, The West Wing. Simon and Heather, I believe you're big fans of The West Wing. I know that for many of you, that's how, when you're relaxing, you like to spend your downtime. And if you're into this kind of thing, these kind of season dramas, series dramas, you'll know that they're organized usually into different seasons. You get season 1, episode 1, season 2, episode 5, etc., etc. And each season covers its own slice of the story and progresses the narrative. The Crown, for example, that Lindsay and I tracked with over lockdown for a little while. Season 1 unpacked and tracked the rise of Queen Elizabeth II from her wedding in 1947 to the resignation of Churchill in 1955. And we saw her coronation in that after the death of her father, King George VI. And that was the slice that season covered. And subsequent seasons covered subsequent slices of the story of Queen Elizabeth II's reign. Now, why do I start with that? Well, if Mark's gospel was a series drama, this morning we would be starting into the final season, season 3, episode 1. So far, we've worked through season 1, the Galilean years. We've seen a series of episodes that Mark reports to us in Jesus' life that spoke to us of the unique authority of Jesus, the Son of God. We've also watched together or tracked with season 2 of Mark's gospel, the journey to Jerusalem, episodes in Jesus' life that spoke to us of his impending death and lessons along the way on discipleship. Well, now, this morning, as we enter chapter 11, we enter season 3. And a fitting heading over this season would be the confrontation in Jerusalem. That really is the main theme of this last main section of Mark's gospel. It is all about a confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish religious establishment that in the end, spoiler alert, leads to Jesus being sentenced to death. Now, if that was a series and we didn't know the end of it, I would just have ruined it for all of you. But we know how this story ends. Or perhaps better, we know how the beginning ends. But as we're going to see, after that death, in the end, this story leaves us with an incredible twist that gets everyone talking. And that is the way Mark's gospel ends, with a major twist in the resurrection. So as we get into this third season, this third main section of Mark's gospel, I want us to really see in beginning how it begins with two huge episodes that are designed to draw us in so that we can't stop watching. Those two huge episodes that open this third section of the gospel are first, what we're in this morning, Jesus' royal procession entrance into Jerusalem, and second, next week, the turning over the tables in the temple. It's like crash, bang, wallop opening episodes to this series that are designed to just draw us in and captivate us. You see, we're up to now in the gospel, you've probably noticed, Jesus has been keeping his messianic identity quite secretive. He's often said, don't say to anyone about my messianic identity. After healing and people go to say it all abroad, to declare it all abroad, he says, no, don't do that. Well, he's kept his messianic identity secretive for a long time, but now he's going public. And in these two opening actions of chapter 11, we have what one writer has called a blatant messianic self-advertisement. Think about it. Traveling amidst the many pilgrims going up to Jerusalem for Passover, Jesus could have entered Jerusalem quietly. He could easily have kept a low profile, just walking along with all the other pilgrims going to Jerusalem for the festival. But these two actions, the entering Jerusalem on a donkey and then the flipping over the tables in the temple, this was Jesus' way of announcing that the long-anticipated royal son from David's line, the Messiah, whom the Old Testament had all been moving towards and pointing towards, or all the prophets in the Old Testament, he was declaring in these actions that the kingdom of God, the Messiah, was arriving in him. This was a new age for God's kingdom dawning and reaching its climax in Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. Everything Jesus does in our text this morning in his entrance to Jerusalem is purposeful and is full of meaning. It is all designed to communicate to us not just that Jesus is the true and anticipated messianic king, it is designed to reveal to us what kind of king he is. So this passage this morning is to declare to us that the king has come to Jerusalem. But more than that, we are to see here the character of this king. This morning, Mark 11, 1-11 is another passage that confronts us with the glory of Jesus Christ. We are to see Jesus. It's a vision of the royal leader we all need. For though we can get frustrated with the limitations of our earthly leaders and those who are over positions of authority in our lives, here is a ruler, here is a leader, here is a king, here is a boss. Here is one we can entrust our whole lives to with total confidence. And seeing this leader, King Jesus, this morning, is designed to stir adoration and worship in our hearts. It's designed to draw us into the worship of those first bystanders who cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So if you're here this morning and you're feeling spiritually a bit dull, or you're feeling dry, or you're struggling to know direction in your life, and you just feel like you would just love a new leader to just lead you forward into a new day, well, perhaps this vision of Jesus in this passage is what you need to see again this morning. Be praying as we work through this. Lord, open my eyes so that I could see Jesus and give me fresh confidence in the one who's leading my life. So I want to draw out this morning three compelling characteristics of Jesus, our great King. So that seeing Jesus, we will be shaped by Jesus. Seeing Jesus, we will be stirred by Jesus. And seeing Jesus, we'll be satisfied with Jesus. Here's the first thing I want us to see in this text, that Jesus is not just a king, he is an authoritative king. Now, we've seen so much already in this gospel that speaks to us of the authority of Jesus. It's all over the first two seasons of this gospel. He has authority over the scribes. One of the first announcements that was made of Jesus in his public ministry were from people saying, he teaches as one who has authority and not as the scribes. But he doesn't just have authority over the scribes and the teachers of the law in that day. He has authority over unclean spirits. The people cried out when he delivered people from unclean spirits. What authority! He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And we have seen his authority over sickness, authority over the seas and the elements, authority over sin when he forgave the sins of the paralyzed man. He even has authority over the sting of death as demonstrated in the raising of Jairus' daughter. So everything now in the first six verses of our passage, Mark 11, are designed to reinforce that this King, Jesus, comes with absolute sovereign authority. And I think it's there so that we understand as Jesus enters Jerusalem, as he undergoes suffering, his death, and everything that goes with it, this is not a helpless victim. This is a sovereign, authoritative Messiah, the Son of God, who is loving us and intentionally giving himself for our sins. We see this authority so clearly in his command of the situation as he enters Jerusalem. We're told here in verse 1 that he arrives with his disciples at Bethpage and Bethany. Now, for a long time, we've been tracking with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. And now we reach this climactic moment where he's just about to enter the city. These two little villages, Bethpage and Bethany, were sort of nestled into the Mount of Olives, about a mile and a half to 2 miles just east of Jerusalem. Their elevation was actually slightly higher than the Temple Mount. So you could enter over the Mount of Olives, as is described in Jesus entering Jerusalem, and you could see down below the city of Jerusalem. Well, from these two villages, we're told here in our text that Jesus instructs two of his disciples to go on ahead into the next village where they'll find a colt, a young donkey on which no one had ever sat. Jesus tells them to untie it, bring it to him, and if anyone would ask them why they're taking the donkey, they were to simply say, "The Lord needs it," and that was to be sufficient. So, in verses 4 to 6, they go, they find the donkey just as Jesus has said, and when asked about what they're doing, they say, "The Lord needs it," and the owners let the donkey go. And so then in verse 7, we read that Jesus sits on this young donkey, and he rides it along on the road towards Jerusalem. Now, I've highlighted this before on previous Palm Sundays where I've been dealing with this text, but I want to remind you of this again. I see at least three acts of submission in these verses that point toward the authority of Jesus. First, the submission of his disciples to Jesus' request to fetch the donkey. Second, the submission of the owners of the donkey to Jesus' need of it. And third, the donkey's submission to the one riding on it. And the third is by far the most astonishing. The first one, the disciples obeying Jesus and submitting to his request, that's understandable. They've learned to do this. The second act of submission, the owners letting Jesus have it, well, there may have been some kind of prearranged plan. Jesus may have sent someone ahead. The code word is, "The Lord needs it," and oh, yeah, we'll let it go. Perhaps. That would be a way to explain that submission and authority of Jesus. But the third, the submission of the donkey, is something very special and not to be missed. Don't miss the detail given to us in verse 2. This would be a colt, that is, the foal of a donkey, a young donkey, on which no one has ever sat. Now, I don't know if anyone here knows a lot about riding donkeys. I don't. But I do know that you don't just get onto an unbroken donkey and expect it to go where you want it to go. That doesn't happen. You just read a quick blog post, for example, as I have done, on tips for training your donkey. And just a very quick search returns this little bit of wisdom. Now, this is quoted from a donkey training expert. A donkey needs time to get to know its new handler and to trust them. Donkeys need to develop a bond and a trust with any person who wishes to work with them. If you force them on and they're not sure, they will freeze. When Jesus sat on this donkey, just think about it. When that donkey felt the pressure of Jesus on its back, it sensed its master. Its maker. This donkey submitted to his trusted maker's authority. And this young, unbroken donkey walked forward as if he had done it 1,000 times before. First time anyone had ever sat on it. Now, I think we are to see in Jesus' complete command of the situation as he enters Jerusalem, we are to see once again what we have seen so far throughout this gospel. This is one with true authority. How does this glimpse of Jesus' authority encourage us today? Well, I think in many ways. For that Jesus who demonstrated that authority back then is still the authoritative Son of God today. Still the one with authority over all things. Even this stubborn as a donkey pandemic that we're going through. Do you think Jesus is sitting sovereign over the pandemic going, "Oh, I can't get it to go"? He is our sovereign Lord, always working for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Always, in every circumstance, teaching us patience, chiseling away pride, trying to wean us off our autonomous living where we live as if we don't need him in our lives. Think of this truth. Jesus is sovereign. He is in control of each of our lives today. He is in control of his world, and he is good. His authority is good news for us in a world that seems so chaotic. You might not know what is ahead of you in your life right now. You might be going through times of change, grief, or turbulence. And all of that uncertainty can create fear in your heart. Well, this authoritative one has promised to lead you all the way in his paths of righteousness. He would say to you this morning, you're not going forward into an unknown future with me. You're not going forward into a future that is chaotic and out of control. I am sovereign. I am authoritative. I will lead you. I will lead you. You just have to trust me. He has said, whatever happens, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Here's how the authority of this Christ is good news for us today. This mighty authoritative Christ says, I am your commander in chief, your shepherd. So we're to see here his absolute command, his absolute sovereignty as he prepares to enter his death. This is not a helpless victim stumbling forward into the unknown. This is the Holy One of Israel striding out in sovereign glory, ready not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was in control of this moment completely. Jesus is not just a king. He is an authoritative king. But secondly, this narrative is designed to teach us once again that Jesus is not just a king, but he is also a humble king. Nowhere else in all the Gospels do we read of Jesus riding. Jesus was walking amidst a large group of pilgrims making their way up to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. He could easily have walked this relatively short last part of the journey on into Jerusalem. Everyone else was walking. As far as we know in the party, now there could of course be animals, et cetera, but there seems to be, in the night, everyone's making their way along the road from Jericho up to Jerusalem. They've reached Bethpage and Bethany. Now you've only got 1.5 miles, 2 miles at most left. And everyone else walks. Jesus could have walked. He didn't have to ride. So you have to ask, don't you? Why did he choose to ride a donkey for this little last stretch of the journey? Clearly, he's doing something very purposeful where his actions will speak louder than any words he will use in the remainder of the narrative. So why is he riding a donkey? Well, in this action, I believe Jesus is self-consciously fulfilling yet another Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. 500 years before this moment, a prophet named Zechariah added his own contribution to a long line of fellow prophets who had spoken of the coming king and what to expect when he would come. People like Micah, a prophet who spoke of the ancient one being born in the town of Bethlehem. People like Isaiah, who had spoken of the one to come who would be born of a virgin. The government would be upon his shoulders. The one who would be a suffering servant who would die to liberate his people from their sins. Well, Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, spoke of the coming king, and listen carefully to what his inspired by the Spirit words led him to point towards. Zechariah writes, inspired by the Spirit, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." 500 years before, an obscure reference to a donkey. Totally random. And here is Jesus performing this blatant messianic self-advertisement. Think of what his action tells us. This is the promised king, coming in righteousness and having salvation. But somehow, this king who is coming in righteousness with salvation, somehow he's going to bring this salvation through some kind of demonstration or great act of humility. Great military generals rode out on war horses. Their great battle horses demonstrated their power and majesty. Well, here was the greatest captain, the greatest general the world had ever been graced with. And what's he riding on? A wee donkey. You see, this general, this king, would bring victory not through exercising military might and force. He would bring a victory through an incredible act of humility. A humility that would lead him all the way to the cross and dying the most humble, shameful of deaths. But by doing so, he would come in righteousness and he would bring us salvation. He would free us from all the consequences of our sin and death. And best of all, he would give us peace with God. So you step back from the narrative and you're to see, wow, the authority of Jesus, the sovereign one, is also the humble Jesus, the gentle one. And in seeing this conjunction of what feel like poles, you know, authoritative, powerful leader, gentle, humble one, and you see they join together in his person. And in seeing that joining together of those diverse excellencies, we're to see so much of the glory of Christ. How does this glimpse of his glory encourage us? Well, if Jesus is only known for his authority, I think this could lead us to feeling distant from him. We might feel that Jesus is unapproachable, too powerful to notice us in our fragile estate. But the same Jesus who is powerful, and hear this morning, the same Jesus who is powerful knows when we need to be handled gently. He knows when we're stressed. He knows when we're anxious. He knows when we're fearful. He knows when we're just really, really struggling and we don't want anyone else to see. He knows when we are bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks. And as Isaiah said, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Jesus, our authoritative King, is also our humble King. He has power to help us, but his power does not make him unapproachable, because he is also gentle and lowly of heart. And he invites each of us in our brokenness to come. Come to me, he says, and I will give you rest. He is the restorer of your soul. He is the renewer of your vision. He is the one who can strengthen you, help you, and uphold you with his righteous right hand like no one else can. This is the leader we all need. He doesn't come to you this morning and say, come on, don't you know I'm the authoritative one? Toughen up and show some courage. No. He sits alongside little bruised reeds like me and you, and he says, let me restore you. Let's remember, this is the one who is the unseen shepherd directing the course of our lives. He is your leader through your uncertain future. Well, I said there were three characteristics I wanted to draw out about this kind of King Jesus is. And so we've seen his authority, we've seen his humility, and now I just want us to see in closing, Jesus, our saving King. He is also a saving King. In verses 8 to 10, we read that as Jesus made his way over the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem, the crowd began to praise God, shouting in verse 9, Hosanna, which means save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is language that these pilgrims are quoting from a psalm, a well-known psalm, Psalm 118. It's a psalm that celebrates the King of Israel leading a procession of worshipers to the altar at the temple. It's this psalm that is all about the king going out before the people, and they're all following him in jubilation, and they're saying, let's go up together to the temple, let's go to the altar where there's a sacrifice, and let's worship God. Listen to some of the language of Psalm 118, verse 22. That's the psalm where we get the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then the psalm says, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, save us. That's your hosanna. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine on us. With bows in hand, you know, you think of your palm branches and your leafy branches they all cut down. Let's join in the festal procession. Let's go up to the horns of the altar. Now, Psalm 118 has people rejoicing in their king, but look carefully at where the king in the psalm is leading them. The king is leading the people up to the altar. That's the last part of Psalm 118. With bows in hand, let the festal procession go up to the horns of the altar. Psalm 118 is a psalm about the king leading God's people to the temple, to the altar, to the place of sacrifice where sinners could be made right with God. And here, as Jesus enters Jerusalem and approaches the temple on the donkey, everyone thinks Psalm 118 and they start using it as their praise. And this is the point in Luke's gospel where the religious authorities try to suppress what's happening. Do you remember they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're all getting a bit carried away. And Jesus said, I tell you, if they were silent, the very rocks would cry out. In receiving this praise, Jesus is saying, I am the King who comes in the name of the Lord. I am the long-awaited Messiah, righteous, having salvation. I will bring peace to this people by going to the altar where I will make them right with God. This is a moment for praise. This is the King leading the people to the place of sacrifice. This is a moment for praise. That is amazing. I just love how the Bible fits together. But then, here is what I really want us to see. I've thought hard about this week. Look at how this whole thing is building, building, building in the narrative until we get to verse 11. You get the most anticlimactic ending in any episode we've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark. I don't know if you felt it when it was being read by Joanne earlier. You're like positioned, ready. He's come to Jerusalem, and everyone's rejoicing, and we're looking forward to his arrival at the temple. And then what do you get? Verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. You know, you're supposed to feel what I'm feeling there. You're supposed to be like, huh? I thought I was going to get something a little bit more cataclysmic than that. Why do we get that anticlimax in verse 11? Well, here's what, as I've prayed and pondered this, here's what I believe. I think this ending in verse 11 powerfully communicates the simple truth that the temple and its altar was not the ultimate ending place for Jesus. He arrives at the temple, he arrives at the altar, but he still got to go somewhere else. That's why I think this is here. He's arrived at the temple. He's arrived at the altar. But you see, he's going to surpass all of that. He's going to go to another altar. The Old Testament temple and the Old Testament altar were Old Testament shadows of a greater reality that was coming in Jesus Christ. So he arrives at this temple and he arrives at this altar, and then nothing. Because you see, he hasn't reached the true altar yet. The place that would become the true temple. The altar of the cross. The place where he would die. And he would become the true altar and the true Passover sacrifice and the true Lamb of God. He would become the true temple. Here's where people meet with God and are made right with God. At the cross, at the temple of his body. This king would surpass the temple, surpass this altar. His path would lead right through it, all the way to the cross. Something greater than the temple was here. Something greater than the corrupt Old Testament sacrifices. You see, Jesus arrived at the temple. But verse 11 is a huge pointer to us. He hasn't reached his goal yet. Because this temple will merely point forward to the place of sacrifice of the cross, the place that becomes our meeting place with God. This was the humble king who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. But this is also the authoritative king who would rise again on the third day, demonstrating his authority over sin and death, leaving all his enemies fully and finally trampled under his feet. And now as we see both his humility in his death, his authority demonstrated in his glorious resurrection, we see more clearly than ever, this is a praiseworthy king. He's an authoritative king, he's a humble king, he's a saving king, and he is our praiseworthy king. For he has now ascended, is seated at the right hand of God, and one day he will return again, but not humbly on a donkey, but as the book of Revelation portrays for us in chapter 19, he will be the rider of the white horse with the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all nations will see and bow before him. The question now, though, for us, as we reflect on the character of this king, is simply, will we join the song? The song there that was sung in verse 9 and 10, where the people cried out, "Save us, Lord! Hosanna! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, righteous and having salvation." Will you cry out, "Save me, Lord. Be my righteousness. Give me salvation. I want to be right with God." Or will you stand back and say, "I'm having none of it"? Every one of us, we're confronted with Jesus this morning. And we're going to be confronted with him over and over again in this third section of Mark's gospel. The question is, will we be on the opposing side, speaking against him? Or will we submit to him and say, "Yes, this is my true king. He is my authoritative Lord. He is my humble friend who helps me in my weariness. He is my Savior, and I give him all the praise and glory." I said at the beginning, this is another vision of Jesus to stir our affections. When you're dismayed with the state of the world, the frustrations of COVID, leaders in whatever walk of life who may let you down, let's together, in closing, fix our eyes on this leader who will never let us down. Isn't it amazing that this is the one who says, "I am your shepherd"? Commit yourself afresh to praising him and living your life for him and to sharing his glory with your neighbors and the nations as we prepare to ponder his approach, his coming from next Sunday moving forward through the Advent season. For he came into Jerusalem. He died. He rose, he ascended, and he is coming again. So during Advent, we reflect on all of his comings, and our hearts are stirred afresh with a passion for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this vision of the character of King Jesus, your Son. Father, we thank you for the authority of Jesus. We thank you for his humility. We thank you for his salvation. And we thank you that together we can respond in praise. Lord, I pray that we would all join the song of those who were gathered as Jesus entered Jerusalem, as they were praying and crying out, "Save us." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, I pray on that day we would not be found to be silent. But Lord, that we would be those who join the festive throng saying, "Yes, let's go together to the altar, to the cross." For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand together and respond with these words, "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Father, we do want that to be more than just words. May all our days bring glory to your name. Father, we ask that this morning, as we prepare to go out of here and back into our days and our lives that can be filled with joys but can be filled with strains as well, thank you that you assure us, Lord Jesus, saying, surely I will be with you always. Our authoritative King, our humble King, our saving King, you are the one who is with us as we go back forward, and you have promised to lead us in your paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.